Every age poses new challenges and new temptations for the people of God on their pilgrimage, and our own is no exception, someone said. Well, it was the Pope, actually, but it's neither more nor less true for that. And he went on to say this: we face a growing secularism that tries to exclude God and religious truth from human affairs. We face an insidious relativism that undermines the absolute truth of Christ and the truths of faith, and tempts believers to think of them as merely one set of beliefs or opinions among others. Seems to me to be a fair enough assessment, doesn't it? That's one of the pressures that's on many, many believers today. And if we're going to have an up-to-date faith, then we need to face the up-to-date challenges. Which is why it may seem strange that we'll spend much of this evening studying one of these first century letters written to a group of believers in the little town of Ephesus, Paul's second letter to Timothy. So let me explain why we're going to do that. See, 2 Timothy was a letter written to a young Christian leader. But don't get as carried away as some of the commentators do about how young he is. I don't think he was an acneid schoolboy. He's not a Christian Adrian Mole in the sense that all he can worry about is his spots. And when Paul says to him, shun youthful passions, he's not really thinking of whatever Adrian is thinking of the Ephesian equivalent of Pandora. Now, he's writing to a young leader faced with the responsibility for a divided church, faced with the responsibility of sorting out truth from error and sticking to the truth. And the more I've been reading this letter, and I've done it quite a lot in the last few weeks, the more it's become very obvious that as Paul writes, he writes both into a very particular situation and at the same time with a very general message. It's very particular. He's concerned for precisely what's going on in the Ephesus of his day. And yet it's also crystal clear, if you read through the letter, that the truths he's got to say are truths that will always be true for all Christian ministry. So at the beginning of chapter 3, he can speak in the general. Understand this, he'll say to Timothy, in the last days there will come times of stress. And he will illustrate them from precisely what's going on in the Ephesus of his day. In other words, I would expect to find here not just details of division that aren't the ones that are of the up-to-date issues, but principles which will help us in the Western world of the 20th century to deal with our challenges. So before we come to study them further, let's, as we sit, pray and ask that God will make those truths clear to us. Our sovereign God, we thank you that you breathed out your word and that all these scriptures are profitable to us. So teach us from them this evening, we pray, and help us to guard and keep the faith for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I think you'd find it most helpful to have your Bibles open. If you've got one of the church Bibles, at page 198, the beginning of 2 Timothy, and also to have the notice sheet open with the middle pages spread in front of you. I've got there a number of quotes, and it's desperate listening to someone reading out quotes. Very hard to follow sometimes. So eye gate as well as ear gate is the reason for that. Let me begin with the conflict that I want to look at tonight. I've called this the conflict because if these analyses are correct, that in the 20th century Western society in which we live, relativism is something which besets our society. And if the first century letter to Timothy, which we're studying, is equally full of absolutes, then we're dealing with things that are clearly incompatible. Let me start with 20th century relativism, and I've just put down three quotes here which seem to me to capture the essence of this approach. You must judge for yourself how far these things that were written from the American scene are true in this country. I'm not claiming that they are in all particulars, but it seems to me that the seedbed of this kind of thinking is well with us and rife over here. Look at that first quote. The riots are gone. The silliness has abated. The tear gas has long been dispersed by the winds, but the thinking is still nihilistic to the core, and far more insidious because of its subtlety and quiet acceptability. The quiet victories won by the 60s are the most deadly. The author is tracing back much of the present scene to the times of the 60s, and he says the essence of them, their real danger, didn't lie with flower power and hippies and Woodstock and demos, and you needn't acknowledge if you're old enough to understand those things. He says their real danger lay in what he writes about at the end. Confusing equality with egalitarianism, freedom with license, and here's where we're focusing tonight, truth with opinion. That the thinking behind much of what went on there brought out into the open the idea that there are no absolutes, because there are no universally acknowledged authorities. Now, obviously, it's not to say that everyone thinks that way, but it strikes me, unless I meet a very inappropriate cross-section, that this kind of thinking is reflected all around us. It's reflected in our language. Have you noticed people don't live in sin anymore, do they? They live together. We aren't immoral anymore. We have an alternative lifestyle. Well, we're moving to opinions. Or look at the second quote. Granting all opinions equal status, the true one counts no more than the false one. Indeed, the belief only in opinions admits of no truth at all, and the fear of being wrong is replaced by the fear of being right and appearing to be an ideology. Here's the danger of absolutism, of holding to the truth as people come to see it now. Not that I'll be wrong, though to hold to the wrong absolute must be a most terrible danger, mustn't it? But that, says this writer, is not what people are most afraid of. Not of being wrong, but actually of being intolerant. That is the great vice. So that when people speak of truth as an absolute, others will answer, well, how can you believe that? It's very intolerant of others, isn't it? It was in 1986 that the president of Cornell University in America was speaking to a group at Harvard, and in his speech he said that academic centers need to pay serious attention to the intellectual and moral well-being of students. That sentence was greeted with catcalls from faculty and students alike. And a heckler was applauded when he interrupted to say, who would provide the moral instruction for others, and whose morality would be provided? Well, of course, that's America. But we've just done it more subtly over here. Talk to someone who's at university 30 years ago. Ask them about any of the rules and regulations in their colleges. Compare them with what goes on today. And ask yourself, have everyone changed it because they thought that we'd got wrong principles then, or because principles are wrong? This last of these quotes, what these students lack is truth. I don't mean their beliefs are false. I mean that the idea of truth is simply not there. That truth exists and can inform and even replace opinions. He's saying they live in a world which does not recognize a truth beyond themselves, a truth which is true whether I believe it or not, a truth which is true regardless of my opinion, a truth which could shape my opinion, which should shape my opinion, a truth which has the right to shape my opinion and even call my opinion wrong. And he goes on in that quote, the belief that truth exists causes us to inquire after it in the first place. Moreover, it is the true ground for our respect for others' opinions, recognizing the possibility that others have the truth we may lack. It's the irony of those titles of the review and the book. In the name of openness, the author contends, we've produced The Closing of the American Mind. Under the banner of promoting thought and stimulating it, they've produced a Johnny Who Can't Think. And then I've simply added this last quote. Those two were from professors of philosophy. The last one is from a film actress, but it probably doesn't matter too much. Shirley MacLaine, the great popularizer of the New Age thinking, has produced this sentence. Perhaps as philosophers and even some scientists have claimed, reality is only what one perceives it to be. And I put it down there because the trip from relativism to subjectivism is a very short one. Once you've said that all truths are relative and that all truth is opinion, it's a very short step before you say my opinion is truth. My perception is reality. Now, you don't need to have been away on the really arty weekend to imagine that the Apostle Paul urges Timothy to treat the Christian message rather differently. So if you'll come to 2 Timothy now for a moment, we're going to look at some of those quotes I've just listed for you, which give a very different picture of truth. Paul, remember, is very anxious about how Timothy handles the Christian message. Look at verses 8 to 14, the verses we've had read to us. He speaks first, in verse 8, of the gospel. And notice, it's something to suffer for. In verse 11, he says, "For this gospel I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, and therefore I suffer as I do." For this gospel, a quite specific message that he's outlined in the two verses previously. A content which is so important to maintain as it is that I'll suffer rather than change. He's writing from prison. He's writing facing a possible death sentence. Verse 13, he urges Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words which you've heard from me. Timothy's not asked to pass on his opinions. He is dealing with, verse 14, the truth. He doesn't have to make it up. He doesn't have to work it out. He has to guard it, like a deposit. See, the gospel has been brought to Paul, has been handed on to Timothy, and is to go on to others. Chapter 2, verse 2. What you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's the job for Timothy. Not to have a vivid imagination or to be an academic genius. There's nothing wrong with either of those things. But to be faithful of the very specific things that he's heard from the apostle before many witnesses. See, you'll find the letter is shot through with this kind of language. We've time just to look in at various points. Chapter 2, verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed. See, unlike the language of opinions, here it's possible to be ashamed. And whether you're ashamed or not depends on whether you rightly handle the word of truth. Verse 16, you're to avoid some because, well, they've not got the truth, but they're gangrene. Verse 25, you can correct others because they've not got the truth. They're ensnared by the devil. Chapter 3, verse 8, you'll discover that there can be men who oppose the truth. So it can't be relative, can it, if you can oppose it like this? Can't be all be a matter of what we think. Otherwise you couldn't use this language. Verse 14 of chapter 3, Timothy's job, you see, as for you, Timothy, forget about the others, forget about those who are spreading all the false teaching. As for you, continue in what you have learnt and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learnt it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy's job is not to be deceived himself, but to continue. Why? Continue in what he's learnt, because what he's got is what's described in verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God. Every scripture is God-breathed. The God of Paul and of Timothy is a God who's revealed himself. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. He's revealed himself reliably, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. He's revealed himself sufficiently. What you need to know for salvation and for ministry, God has made known. And it's in those scriptures, so stick with them. That's why when you get to chapter 4, to that other passage we had read, when you get to that fearful charge of verse 1, Paul says, I charge you, and he follows it up not with get your message out. And it's not get your message out, Timothy. It is preach the word. Now you say, is this just because the apostle views truth and faith as something that's totally impersonal, rather clinical? No, not at all. Look back to chapter 1 and verse 5. He's able to speak to Timothy and to remember your sincere faith, very personal, grasped by Timothy himself. Indeed, that's the root of everything else he's writing to him. But when he's anxious about his ministry, he speaks, chapter 4, verse 7, about keeping the faith. Now, the point of the conflict is this. When I speak from that kind of a background, when I speak from the background of the way Paul is writing to Timothy into the 20th century, I must understand if the responses can be very confusing and irritating. The frameworks are radically different, aren't they? A young Christian gives testimony to his or her faith, and someone in the room hears it and says, oh, I'm so pleased for him. It's done him so much good. Well, you know, the sort of older aunt says, oh, we're delighted for her. She's settled down at last. Now, that's said with sincere gratitude by a parent or relative rejoicing that their child, their cousin, has found a belief or an opinion that's helpful for them. But it can sound like patronizing waffle to the Christian who detects in it a way of shrugging aside the truth. See how those different frameworks immediately make the same sentence jar? Or you explain the gospel to someone. Have you never had this happen? And they then speak of it as if it was an interesting opinion. Fascinating. It drives me up the wall. I wish they'd just tell me I was wrong. That's a valid response to the gospel. Fascinating is neither here nor there. Do you understand the conflict? I suspect we all face it time and time and time again. When we try to explain the truth to a society that deals in relatives. Second point I want to make, you'll see it on the other page of the notes, I've entitled The Compromise. I want to examine what's happened when these two actually come face to face. Now, I put a question mark after it because this isn't one of these the church has gone to the dog sermons. The point I'm wanting to say here is that the honest truth surely is that faced with that conflict, the church's response is patchy. And it is astonishing the ability that all of us have in the church, all of us, to maintain the dogma of the truth, that there is an absolute, while at the same time managing to surrender to subjectivity and relativism in so many details. So if you're a believer tonight, what I'm wanting to say is watch out. These quotes happen, by the way, all to be from New Age writers. That's simply because I think they reflect what's going on in the world in remarkably black and white language. But what I'm going to do is, after we've looked at them, to try and wrap them in Christian language. So you can see how closely some of them have penetrated the thinking of the church. By the way, we've got some books in about the New Age if you wanted them before. We were sent a whole lot of commentaries on 2 Chronicles last week, but the right order's come this time. Have a look at the bookstall afterwards. If you're not a believer here tonight, I want to say, watch out. Because not all that's peddled under the brand name of Christianity is in fact New Testament Christianity. Now, you won't have been around church circles for long before you'll have discovered that, but just keep your discernment sharpened. What happens when these two frameworks come face to face? What's happened, for example, how's the church handled, well, I suppose, the fundamental issue of the view of religions? This quote has got thoroughly mangled, so I'll read it to you properly. Listen, diversity in the spiritual world will mark the health of the human community. The polytheistic vision, it's not polystyrene, it's the idea that there are many gods, does not preclude monotheism, one God. Does not preclude monotheism as an appropriate individual path. But it does insist that the larger vision is multiform, that the universe is too rich and large and varied to be captured so easily by a single prophet, system, or holy book. Get the gist of it? I mean, I know that interfaith events carry many shades of meaning, but you know the idea of Jesus as the unique exclusive Savior is not a great deal more fashionable inside the church than it is out. There is one God, Paul was able to write to Timothy earlier, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That text is rarely preached on in interfaith events. Secondly, ethics. If love becomes our life support system, the one necessity essential, Then every decision we make, this New Age writer went on, sex included, will be guided by it. We will choose to have sex with one another if it enhances our experience of unification. Well, Paul wrote in another of his letters, and you'll see that it doesn't quite add up. He wrote this, "Don't be deceived, neither the immoral, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts will inherit the kingdom of God." But you may have heard of a book called Situation Ethics by Joseph Fletcher. If you haven't heard of it, you'll have understood the thinking. It's precisely as defined in this paragraph. It's infiltrated many churches. It starts with the belief that love is the one and only absolute commandment. And that is the one governing rule by which you act in any situation. But as it won't put any other commandments up, you can define it as you like, as you come to each situation. It's much what he's saying here, isn't it? Love becomes our life support system. Every decision we make, sex included, and he means all kinds of sexual acts, homosexual as well as heterosexual, will be guided by it. The Spirit is leading us into a new kind of love these days. Now, that wasn't a Bible-believing Christian, but it was a professedly practicing homosexual clergyman advocating the practice. Or out of the area of relativism, this is more subjectivism, isn't it? Disease and suffering. The only way to transform this evil situation is to eliminate the illusion of the finite, the personal, and the social. And if that leaves your mind whirring, the next sentence makes it a little clearer. Disease and suffering are illusory, a matter of consciousness. If we alter consciousness, we eliminate disease. See, here's the ultimate subjectivism, isn't it? See what it's done to truth. If we imagine it's not there, we'll find it's really not there. Would that life were that simple. It's been known for many years as Christian Science, this, hasn't it? But it's closer to home than that in the churches. Let me give you this extreme example. It's not a caricature, it happened. It's an extreme example of the Christian healer, and you must ask yourself, is there something really different happening in this language from what's being said here? Or is it the same thing baptized with Christian jargon? Visualize your inner cancer. Now imagine the power of God going to work in it, the Spirit flowing through it. See it getting smaller and smaller until it finally disappears. Have faith that you're healed. And if at the next checkup it's still there, you didn't have enough faith. Or the Bible. Some parts of the Bible have the Holy Spirit as their source, other parts are from the ego. That's a bad thing to this writer. Any passage that speaks of punishment or of hell, I understand that as being from the ego. Any passage that speaks of forgiveness and love and the unreality it should be of the body, I took as an expression of the Holy Spirit. I didn't take the Bible as being totally true or totally false. Well, of course, it's light years away from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, isn't it, that every scripture is God-breathed, but you don't need me to wrap it up in Christian jargon. You just read it as it's written. That's liberal theology for you in many ways. But notice that we have many subtler ways of treating the Bible subjectively. It's terribly easy to fire pop guns at people somewhere else, isn't it? Now, if you're a Christian, have you been taught as a Christian to have a quiet time, a time when you read your Bible and pray to God? And if so, were you taught as I was, that you should read the Bible every day and look for one thing that speaks to you? I believe that those who taught me like that meant well, and they meant that as I read the passage, I was to look for the truth it was teaching and then to apply it to myself. But to be told to read the Bible and look for the one thing that speaks to you very quickly misses out a step and means read the Bible and just apply it to myself. It can mean one thing to you and another thing to you and another thing to me. It's astonishing the way that there's so much talk of openness to God and listening to God these days in the sense of being still and letting God speak to us. Church history ought to warn us of the dangers of that approach. Many fine movements have gone astray that way. From the Quakers to the Oxford group. See, if I'm just going to be still and let God speak to me, and that's what he says, there's a huge danger that what God says is only what I think he says. And you've only got to read some of these quotes to see how easy it is for what I think God says to be simply what I want him to say. We're light years away from chapter 1 and verse 13, aren't we? Follow the pattern of the sound words which you have heard from me. You say, I wasn't there to hear them from the Apostle Paul. How do I make up for it? Well, very graciously, he's written them down for us so we can read them. The conflict, the compromise. Lastly, I want to point you to the conviction. The conviction that Paul gives to Timothy. He has to face the situation where the divisions are real, where he's face to face with his opponents, with those with other viewpoints. Whatever the differences in details, Timothy is faced with a congregation where there are various versions of the truth, just as we're faced with a society where that's what's going on. Why should he cling to what the apostle says? And the apostle points him to the future. See, the apostle understands the pressure Timothy will face. The acid test for us is not here, St. Helens, Sunday night at 7. No, it's when we spend the rest of the week, if we're a believer, most of the time, I imagine, in a minority and outgunned. I was reminded of it vividly the other evening. I was at a party, and I was just about to try and make my excuses and go home when I got pinned to the wall about the Christian faith. I was, apart from my wife, the only Christian there, and she wasn't around to bail me out. I looked at the three people who were firing the questions, and I was convinced I was by no means the most intelligent. There was no way of escaping that way, though I was definitely the most sober. And I am a coward. And I was saying, why stick to the gospel then? Why appear to them so arrogant? Especially as hardened atheists, though they claimed to be, they were graciously conceding that if there was a God, then they would expect all ways to be equally valid. Why appear so arrogant as to hold out for Jesus? Well, fortunately, I've been reading 2 Timothy, and I managed to get something of a defense out. So let's just look at some of these verses in 2 Timothy. I'm afraid we've missed a line as well here with all the references on. Come and ask me afterwards if you want them. We've time to look at just a few. Because Paul holds Timothy to the truth as he directs him to the future. Chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David, as preached in my gospel. Get it? No changing of what the gospel is. The gospel for which I'm suffering and wearing fetters like a criminal. But I'll do that because I remember that the gospel's all about a Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. But the word of God is not fettered. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, writes Paul, that they also may obtain salvation in Christ Jesus with its eternal glory. The saying is sure, Timothy. If we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. The saying is also sure. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Well, that's not a word of comfort. It doesn't matter too much if you're faithless. God will still stick by you. No. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. It means exactly the same as the line before. For he cannot deny himself. He will be faithful to what he has promised he will do to those who are faithless. Do you see the different tenses? If we have died, if we do endure, we shall live, we shall reign. If we do deny, if we are faithless, he will deny. Now is not the moment at which the vote is to be taken on truth. Then is when all will be clear. Then is the acid test. Paul writes to Timothy and says, you can afford to be outgunned, humiliated, locked up now. Because if you're faithful, then you have life and you reign with him. And that's the echo you'll find all the way through this letter. Chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. See, there is a judge who is other than us. Our thinking will be subject to another's verdict. Keep a finger in 2 Timothy, just come back. One and only cross-reference, Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Page 130. Paul has been speaking to the most intelligent men in the world of his day. And he's told them that they're completely ignorant about God. And in verse 30 he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, to get their thinking straight. Because, why? Why does it matter what you think? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Same truth back here in 2 Timothy. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, the kingdom of truth, the only kingdom which will be then, preach the word. You see, the day of the Lord is not just a good motive for evangelism. Because we say to ourselves, how will our friends fare on that day if we haven't told them the good news? It's also a good motive for evangelizing properly. For making sure what we tell them is the good news. So we're not ashamed on that day. Or lastly, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4. The dying apostle, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. That's what he longs for the dying Timothy when his time comes to be able to say. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. I've kept the faith now, so I'll have the crown then. He's not talking about, I've kept the faith as I see it. You can't conceivably read that language into what the apostle's writing. Look on to verse 14. There's someone who speaks about a faith as he sees it. And Paul says the Lord will requite him for his deeds. Beware of him. What did he do that was so awful? He strongly opposed our message. What is for me, Timothy, Paul says in verse 8, is for you. That crown which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Why should Timothy keep the faith? So as not to be ashamed on that day. So as to have that crown of righteousness on that day. So as to love Christ's appearing on that day. Why should we keep the faith? So as not to be ashamed on that day. So as to have the crown of righteousness on that day. So as to love his appearing on that day. Hasn't come yet. Can't possibly change the message. Now I'm sorry. Those of you at the London and Barts and City and all of us in that "but I know a man, I can" week, we can't back out of the conflict. We'll have to take this framework of a gospel which is the truth and work out how to communicate it to those who don't believe in absolutes. Let's pray. Our sovereign God, thank you for the warnings of your word, and thank you for their encouragements. As the apostle wrote and encouraged Timothy, so may he have encouraged us tonight and saved us from being deceivers or deceived, and granted us a new faithfulness to the word of truth, that we might be those who will love the appearing of the returning Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.